In 445 BC, Nehemiah, who at that time was cupbearer to the king of Persia, received news of the sad state of the city of Jerusalem and the region of Judah. The city remained in ruins following Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of it almost a century and a half earlier. The temple had been rebuilt, but the city walls were still in ruins. Worship had been recommenced, and a degree of reformation had been achieved among the people, but only a remnant settled in the region, and shame and sorrow cast a dark shadow over them. Nehemiah, on hearing this sad news, determined in his heart to seek the king's approval to rebuild the city, to resettle the people, and to remove the disgrace that was upon them. And the good hand of God was upon him. The favor of the king was its first fruit. But despite the favor of the king, and despite the good hand of God being upon Nehemiah, he still had his enemies, and he faced a monumental task. But we see in this chapter Nehemiah's total commitment to the work of God. And as we explore this chapter, I want you first of all to see Nehemiah's commitment in the priority that he gave to this work. It wasn't an easy task. He had travelled a long way to an unfamiliar city. His forefathers had known it well, but he himself had grown up in Persia under the captivity. He came to a people whom he did not know and who did not know him. He came to convince them that work that had been left undone for generations could be done, and they could do it. He came to a city that was in ruins, with its walls destroyed and its gates burned. But he saw beyond the destruction to the glory of God who was with him. And so Nehemiah took up this work, and he gathered together the people, and he called them from the regions round about Jerusalem, and the Jews came and rallied to Nehemiah, having seen from his testimony that the good hand of God was upon them. But the taunts of their enemies echoed in their ears as they went about building the wall. And the armies of their enemies gathered around to defy them as they went about building the wall. And so, with sword in hand and trowel in the other, they guarded the wall as they rebuilt the wall. And God's good hand was upon them. They brought the wall up to half its height in the midst of all of this trouble, in the midst of the cries of derision against them. They had their own problems within the city as well. There were some of the nobles and the leaders who saw an opportunity to line their own pockets and advance themselves in society. And Nehemiah had to correct them and challenge them to play a part in the team, as it were, and to encourage their poorer colleagues and workmates to relinquish their claims upon them, that the work might continue. And so the work did continue, and the walls were built up to their full height. But still there were opportunities for the enemies, for around the walls were various openings, gateways that ought to have fortifications, ought to have gates and bars so that they could be closed against any enemy assault. But at this point, that has not yet been done. So in one last attempt to foil Nehemiah's plans, their enemies write letters to him. They say, come, let us meet together. Let's lay down our differences. Let's discuss this issue. I'm sure that we can come to some arrangement of peace. But Nehemiah would not go. A day's journey away from Jerusalem towards the region of their enemies. A day in which the work would cease without his oversight. And then perhaps another day of talk and another day of return. 3 days. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Is his response to them. But he knows that if he was to go, he's very unlikely to return. For he understood that they intended to do him harm. His personal safety had been at stake from the moment that he arrived in Jerusalem, and the enemies of the Jews suspected the reason for his coming. They trumped up charges against him. They even wrote an open letter so that all the people would hear the charges, the claims that they made. They were all fabricated, of course. But they were designed to instill fear, not only in Nehemiah's heart, but in the hearts of the people, so that they would not complete the work. The gates would not be hung and the bars would not be set in place. But Nehemiah had singleness of mind. Nothing would divert him. Nothing would delay him. Nothing would stop him from completing this work that he had begun. That he had begun right from the outset, trusting in the good hand of God. And time and time and time again, he had seen the good hand of God upon him. Through the troubles from outside, through the troubles within the city, he had set his face towards completing this work and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem so that the city might be fortified against their enemies and so that the disgrace that had been upon them would be removed. He set the work as the priority of his life. And he wouldn't allow anything to stop him from fulfilling that work. He reminds me of someone else who set his face towards fulfilling a work that had captured his heart and was the purpose of God for him. Jesus of Nazareth. He himself came into this world full of enemies, this world full of hate, this world full of scorn. He came on a mission that was daunting, a mission that was huge in its implications. And that was the priority of his life from the moment that he first had understanding and could speak. It became clear that he knew his course. And as he entered into his ministry in Galilee and in Judea, it became evident that Jesus of Nazareth was on a road that he would not be turned away from. His enemies came against him, chief of whom was Satan himself, the fallen archangel, who had turned against his God and creator, and now was fighting against Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, who had come into the world to take their place and bring them God's mercy. Jesus stood firm. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, Luke tells us in chapter 9 and verse 51. He was determined to go through with the work despite the terrible enemies that he faced. Indeed, this was foreshadowed by Isaiah when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 50, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And so Jesus went to the cross. He gave up his life there. It wasn't a surrender to his enemies. It wasn't an overpowering by his foes. This was a surrender into the hands of justice. In the place of his people, he laid down his life for them. He took their sins in his own body and bore them on that cross under the judgment of God. And that was the road that he had walked from the very beginning. That was the place to which he was going all through his life. He understood the betrayal. He understood the denial. He understood the horrors of torture and torment that faced him. He understood all of these things. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He trusted himself to God. In it all, he entrusted himself to God. The good hand of his God had been upon him. "This is my beloved Son," he had announced at Jesus' baptism, "in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him," he had commanded on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Jesus lay in the tomb, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he raised him from the dead and drew him back to himself and sat him on the seat of glory, where he is enthroned with all power and authority forever and ever. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem and to the cross to fulfill his mission. And you know we're called to imitate him. "To this you have been called," Peter says, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So that like him, you might set your face to the place to which God is calling you. To the glory that lies before you, to the riches that await you in heaven, to the crown of righteousness that he has promised to bestow upon all who are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is our destination. That is where we're going. But the road there is a hard and difficult road. It is a treacherous road. It is a road that is lined with the enemies of our souls. And we must set our face that we may not be diverted from that path, that we might not be distracted from our aim to glorify our God and Saviour with every word that we speak and every thought that we think and every action that we perform, that we should live and move and have our being to the glory of our God who made us and who redeemed us by his own precious blood. This is the priority for our lives. And yes, there may be those who would seek to cause us to be afraid, but we must look to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We must trust in the good hand of our God and Saviour, who has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. In the midst of our enemies, he will be our refuge and our strong tower. When Satan comes with his lies, his truth will guide us. When the enemy of our souls uses all of his cunning and deceit to divert us, our God will hold us firm in his hand. And trusting in him, then, we need be anxious for nothing, but we may persevere with faith in the one who holds our lives in his hands. Nehemiah set the priority of the work above all other things. But the second thing that I want you to see in this passage is that Nehemiah's commitment to the work of God is seen in his prudence in the midst of the work. Nehemiah not only had the work as his great priority, but that had implications for him. He saw and kept in mind the main thing. That was for him to rebuild the walls and resettle the people in the land, establishing them in the ways of and under the blessing of God. But you see, he understood that it wasn't enough to know what he needed to do and do it. He knew that he needed to build the walls. But right from the beginning, Nehemiah understood that that work had to be undertaken in the right way. Now, we've met Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab previously. They are not unfamiliar names to us. And as soon as Nehemiah had arrived in Jerusalem, and having traversed the city and seen the work that needed to be done and stirred up the Jews to set their hands to this work, we're told that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And I replied to them, Nehemiah says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. You do not belong here," Nehemiah said. And of course that riled them. That infuriated them. That caused them to redouble their efforts to scorn the people, to demoralize them so that they would not put the effort required into building the wall. Of course, these enemies of the Jews did all that they could to bring the work to an end. But Nehemiah did all he could to ensure that it would prosper under the good hand of God. And if he was to have the good hand of God upon him, he had to do the work in God's way. You see, the end doesn't justify the means. It would have been more peaceful for them had they said to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, "Well, come along and help us out. We'll even put a plaque on the part of the wall that you rebuild to honour you in your participation in this great building effort." No, they would not do that. Nehemiah refused to compromise with the enemies of God and his people. Doing God's work was of the utmost importance, but it must be done in God's way. And so now, as Nehemiah himself more particularly is being targeted by these three men through the letters that they write, and the claims that they make, and the conspiracies that they come up with, Nehemiah continues to set that at the forefront of his thinking. I must do this work, and I must do this work in God's way. And so when Tobiah and Sanballat hire a priest from among the Jews to deceive Nehemiah and to spoil his reputation among the people, Shemaiah calls for Nehemiah to come to his house under pretext that he's confined there. And when Nehemiah comes to him, he says, "Let us go together into the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." This is spoken in terms of a prophecy. This is supposedly a word from God to Nehemiah, so that his life might be spared and the work might continue. But Nehemiah is a prudent man. Nehemiah is a man of understanding and discretion. Nehemiah knows the law of God, and he knows how he must live his life. Shemaiah may be a priest. He may have access into the temple, but Nehemiah doesn't. He has no right to go beyond the courts of the temple, into the place where the door could be closed against any enemies and protect him from harm. No, indeed, he understood that he was at more harm in the temple than he was outside. For him to step into the temple was to go directly against the law of God that prescribed that only the priests may enter into the temple, and Nehemiah was no priest. How could Nehemiah expect the good hand of God to be upon him if he defied the law of God? And Nehemiah understood that the God himself wouldn't give a contradictory prophecy. He wouldn't command something that was clearly and explicitly against what he had previously commanded. For God is a God who does not change. And so with his discernment and prudence, Nehemiah saw through Shemaiah, and he understood that Shemaiah had been bought, that Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him to pronounce this prophecy so that he would act in this way, so that he would sin, and so that his reputation among the people as a man of God, upon whom the Lord's blessing rested, would be destroyed in this way. If he came out of the temple alive, he would come out of the temple a useless person in the work of rebuilding the walls and resettling the people. Nehemiah would entrust himself to God, who could protect him outside the temple, who could set a hedge around him and be his refuge and his stronghold in the midst of his enemies, who would be his shepherd, who would guide him even in the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, that no one could lay a hand on him until it was God's time. And when it was God's time, no one else would be able to save him. So he was content to rest in God's good hands. And so Jesus too was content to rest there. He knew the goodness of his Father, the Father who had sent him into this world of sin and rebellion was a good God. He knew that. And through his years growing up and living in Nazareth, he learned the goodness of God in the lives of his creatures. And he trusted implicitly in God and in God's will. And so as he set about doing the work that God had sent him to do, he was committed to doing it in the way that God had prescribed. And though Satan came against him with all his cunning and trickery and lies, Jesus wouldn't be persuaded to reach for the goal of his mission by any other route than that which God had prescribed for him. When Satan promised in his temptations in the wilderness to relinquish his claim on all of the peoples of the world and hand them over to Jesus if he would but prostrate himself and worship him, Jesus would not do it. He had set his face to the cross. And he would not turn to the right hand or to the left hand. He did the Father's will in the Father's way. And though the work that he had been called by his Father to do and sent into this world to accomplish was a monumental work, far exceeding anything that Nehemiah was called to do, to live a life of perfect obedience under the law on behalf of his people, numbering more than the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore. He did it for them, living a life of perfect righteousness for them. In some ways, perhaps that was easy, for he loved his Father in heaven, and he desired always to do the Father's will. And the scorn of the people and the rejection of them and the temptations that he faced were nothing in comparison to grieving his Father in heaven. He would not do that. His love for his Father was a perfect love with all his soul and with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength. He loved his Father. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And because of that, he was willing to lay down his life for his neighbor, to take the sins of his people upon himself and to bear their guilt and to incur their judgment. And what a horrific thing that would be for the Son of God, who eternally has known the pleasure of his Father and been at perfect peace with him, to have the holy wrath of God poured out upon him that was deserved by his people. That Jesus should be the propitiation for their sins and absorb on their behalf the full flow of God's righteous wrath. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came before his Father with one plea, that if it were possible that this cup should pass from him, let it be so. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but yours be done. He surrendered completely to the will of his Father and to the plan of his Father, to the wisdom of his Father, because he knew the love of his Father. and that love would yet embrace him after he had endured the wrath and atoned for the sins of his people. And so he endured the cross and became obedient to the point of death there, laying down his life as a ransom for many. He would not be turned to the right hand or to the left. He would not attempt this in any other way. He fully submitted to the will of God and trusted in the goodness of God towards him. And we are called to imitate him. We are called to trust in God as he trusted in God, and to do the works of God in God's way as he did, and not to let anything distract us or divert us from that work. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Ah, that word of life is a good word. It is the best word. He himself, the living word of God, has come to us that we might live, that in him we might have life. And so we must follow that word. We must obey that word. We must commit ourselves to that word, and any contradictory voice should be silenced in our ears, are not allowed to turn us or to divert us or to convince us that we can in any way reach heaven other than the way prescribed by our good God and loving Father and merciful Saviour. We must imitate him in holy submission to God, knowing that in the deepest darkness of this world's wretchedness, God will keep us safe. For we have not yet endured to the point of shedding blood, and most of us will not be called to do that. But even if we are, we have a Saviour who has gone before us, and in him we are more than conquerors. We need to be discerning. We need to have prudence as we walk through this world, that we may know the voice of our Saviour and follow him. And so Nehemiah was committed to this work. He would not in any way be diverted from it or delayed in the midst of it. He would entrust himself to the good hand of God. And so we see Nehemiah's commitment in the progress of the work. And what progress was made? The wall was finished. In the midst of all that was going on, in the midst of the claims of their enemies, and in the midst of the trouble within the city, the wall was finished in 52 days. From the moment that Nehemiah got the news and determined to come to Jerusalem, one thing has been on his mind: that these walls must be rebuilt and the disgrace upon the Jews must be removed. And he entrusted himself to the good hand of God, and he would not be diverted. but he discerned the plots and schemes of the evil one and continued to set his face towards the completion of this work. The wall was completed, but the work was not yet done. The gates were hung, the bars were set in place, but the work was not yet done. There was more to be done. Gatekeepers had to be appointed. The people had to be given rosters for guarding the cities. Others needed to be drawn into the work to lead Jerusalem forward. Homes needed to be built, for the city was wide and large, and the people within it were few, and there were no houses rebuilt. There was the temple, and there was the wall, and there were ruined homes in which people camped out, as it were. But the city needed to be established. The people needed to come back into this city to make it great once again as the dwelling place of God and to his honor and glory. The wall was completed, but the work remained. And all around were enemies. All around were scheming people, and within as well. For Tobiah had married into the Jewish families, and he had won the confidence of some of the leaders of the Jews within the city. Oh, there was so much danger still all around and about. And the work of the city must progress. And so gatekeepers are appointed. But here's an interesting thing. Singers and Levites as well. Before anything more was done, before houses were built, before people were called back to Jerusalem to live there, the worship of God must go on. He must have the priority. He must be set before the people. Morning and evening, the singing of the psalms must be heard emanating from the temple courtyard so that all the city would hear and glorify their God who had redeemed them from captivity and resettled them in the land. Nehemiah said his brother or relative Hanani and another man Hananiah, who showed himself to be faithful and wise as a God-fearing commander of the people. Nehemiah handed over aspects of his work as the governor to these men, trusting in them to carry the work forward. For the gates must be shut and opened at times that were appropriate to the security of the city while their enemies were still all around it. And so Nehemiah continued to oversee the work. And what a wise and just governor God had chosen for this work. And what a wise and a just savior God has chosen for us, who set his face towards Jerusalem and would not be distracted from accomplishing his goal of laying down his life as a ransom for his people, and in whom God was well pleased because he did God's work in God's way. And now he is highly exalted, and all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been given to him. And he has ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand and rules over all of creation for the well-being and the prosperity of his people. For the powerful hand of God had been upon Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he has given to the church a commission, for they must continue the work that he has done, for they must watch and pray and keep a guard and continue the work of building stone by living stone upon the foundation that he himself has laid down in the apostles and the prophets, until the church is built together to a temple for the dwelling place of God. And until that is done, until that work is complete, until the last living stone chosen and beautified by God is set in its place, the work is not done. And there are enemies all around. And we must put our hand to this work until at last it's finished, and we stand in the presence of our God and of our glorious Saviour. Nehemiah teaches us the important lessons of the priority of the work of God, to be done with prudence until progress is made to its full completion. He has taught us to look to Jesus, who gave the work of God his supreme priority in life, who used prudence to accomplish it, doing it in God's way, and who now is seated in heaven and oversees the progress of this work until the last enemy is defeated and all his people are purified in his presence. Brothers and sisters, we must commit ourselves to this work, giving it the priority of our lives, using all prudence, that we may see progress to the glory of our God and Saviour. Let's pray. O, our Father, how we need your good hand to be upon us. How we need you to guide and guard us. How we need you to protect us and provide for us. And we know that you will. We know that you do. For you are a good Father who gives good gifts to your children. You watch over us. Every moment of every day, you neither slumber nor sleep. Your good hand is upon us for our good and your glory. And so may we trust in you. So may we live for you. So may we work your work in your way. And so may we be encouraged in the progress of this work, to the glory of our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.